Well, we've been studying spiritual gifts, and this is going to be the last message that we're going to look at in this study as we've been going through 1 Corinthians. We've been going through 1 Corinthians because we've been looking at the impact of culture on the church and the church on culture. And so we've come to that portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where we've been looking at spiritual gifts and the importance of those gifts to the church, and thus the importance of those gifts to the culture. What are gifts? When you take away the spiritual part, when you think about a gift, what is a gift? Gifts are what we give out of affection for people we love, without looking for any compensation or any return in like. We give because we want to show our love. That's important for us to remember, because spiritual gifts are heady things, but I think if we can bring it right back on that level, spiritual gifts are gifts that God gave us out of his affection for us, out of his love for us, not looking for anything back, not looking for anything in return. But he gave them because he loved us. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the different gifts that we have been given in Christ. I was thinking about the whole thing this week, and just thinking about how God is always a perfect gift giver. I don't know about you, I'm not a perfect gift giver. I hate giving gifts. It's not that I hate being generous, because I love being generous. I just hate going through the work of looking for a gift and knowing that if I'm going to do that, yeah, I want it to be a sign of affection and love, which means trying to find the right gift that becomes a blessing to somebody. And I think you all know it. How many of you have gotten terrible gifts over the years? Anybody? And I know when we say terrible, we understand the spirit of the person. But sometimes we've gotten things and we've looked at it and we thought, what the heck am I supposed to do with this? And we know we've given gifts like that. In fact, probably in our more desperate times, you know, the old fruitcake, right? We just rewrap, pass on, and ask for God's mercy. It's hard to give good gifts. I would, never have, but I would if I could find one of those people that go around looking for gifts for people and have that knack of just getting, I would do that, not out of laziness, but just out of the hope that I would get it right, that I wouldn't give a gift that somebody looks at and they say to me, oh, thank you. And you know where it's going. Think about what God has done for us in Christ. Every gift he has given us has been perfect. It's been timely. It's been just what we needed. When we needed saving, God sent his son. When we needed power to live lives that were worthy, he sent us his spirit. When we needed direction to know which was the right way to go and which were the right behaviors to engage in, he gave us his word. When we needed encouragement and we needed fellowship, he gave us the church. He called us together to encourage one another and spur each other on to good deeds and love. And when we needed to be needed, when we needed to contribute and to do something great for God, when we needed to find our purpose and our place and our fit, he gave us spiritual gifts that could happen. He blessed us with gifts that allowed us to know that we matter, that we have a fit, that we're part of God's plan and purpose, that we have a reason for being on this earth by engaging our gifts that others might come to know Christ. Frederick Buckner has a wonderful quote. He says this: "The place God calls you to is a place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." Where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meets. That's what happens with spiritual gifts. Where your deep hunger, that hunger to act upon your best abilities to meet somebody's most important need. That's what God does for us in spiritual gifts. So let me just recap a little bit for those who weren't here. When we talk about spiritual gifts, we've broken them down into three categories that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm just going to go through it real quickly. First category of gifts is what we call motivational gifts. Motivational gifts are the gifts that God gives to each one of us to motivate, to minister to other people. And can you just put those up there? Okay, you don't have the individuals. Okay. So those are things like the gift of hospitality, the gift of service, the gift of exhortation, the gift you got them, there we go, of prophecy. And we're going to talk about that because prophecy is really split into kind of two different ideas of gifts. Of teaching, of giving, of organizing, of mercy. And the list really goes on because if you search the scriptures, you can find more than what Paul is just saying in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Now, if you were to ask about spiritual gifts in the New Testament, I would say go to 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. See how hard is that to remember? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. But I would also say this. The lists are not exhaustive. We can look at different areas of the scriptures and also find that we see the gifts of craftsmanship, the gift of celibacy, the gift of martyrdom. Some people could see those as the same. Anyways, the gift of music, of all kinds of gifts, because the reality is I don't believe the gifts that we see are exhaustive. Now, why don't I believe that? Because when we look at different lists of gifts, we see different types of gifts. And I think part of that is because the apostles were not looking to just give us a rote list of gifts. I think they go much further than that. I think spiritual gifts are those gifts, and I'll use the word talents, and there is a difference, that God ignites by the power of his spirit to use for his church. Now the question is, what's the difference between gifts and talents? Well, talents are just what people have. You might be talented at building, little ship models, or you might be talented as a mechanic. Those are talents. Spiritual gifts are abilities that God ignites by his spirit. So let's say you have the gift of music, that you do music and it ministers to people in a way that they come to know Christ better. Now the issue is, okay, you call that a gift, but you know people who aren't Christians that are good musicians. The difference is what God does with it. How God allows you to use that gift to reach people for Christ. And so, yeah, our gifts, in my mind, gifts and talents, they're hard to separate other than this. One is used to be a blessing to the body of Christ. The other isn't. And yeah, there are some talents we have that aren't going to be a blessing to the body of Christ. I might have a gift of whistling. I don't know. That might not make a difference to anybody. I might have a gift of remembering a bunch of numbers. Probably not going to help anybody come to Christ. Or I should say not a gift, but a talent. There are some talents that are gifts, and there are a lot of talents that are not. My point in this is it's not exhaustive. You might say that God has given me the gift of fixing cars. Why is it a gift? Because God has given you in that ability a love and a compassion and a generosity for God's people who are hurting, or for people who aren't even God's people, but you want to use it as an ability to enter into their lives and to speak truth to them while engaging in an act of compassion and love. That's what talents are. That's what gifts are. So we see the first section of gifts are called motivational gifts. We talked about those. They're residential. They're in us. God uses them. The second category is what we call manifestational gifts. We talked about this last week. These are the gifts in which God's presence literally is felt. A gift of wisdom, a gift of knowledge. Knowledge is when God would speak and say, this is what's going to happen. And we would see it in the scriptures that someone would speak it. And then God would give a gift of wisdom to someone else who would say, this is how it's applied. A gift of faith, healing, miracles, discerning spirits, tongues, and interpretation. These were gifts that when people engaged in them, they knew that God's presence was there right now. They're also called sign gifts, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. And the third area of gifts, the last area, is what we call ministerial gifts. And so we're going to turn to the passage that we really find these gifts in, and that's Ephesians 4. Now listen to me. If we're doing this, I'm going to be going through some scriptures. You're going to be thinking, you know, boy, he's just going through scripture. Just hang in there with me. Ephesians 4. Paul writes this, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So go back again. In that passage, we're told that Paul gave gifts, and they were gifts that were really offices for the church. The office of apostle, the office of evangelist, the office of pastor, of teacher. Now, we call these ministerial gifts because they're different than the rest of the list of gifts we see. And I'll explain these. Number one, these were gifts that were offices. When people received these gifts in the early church, one of the things that we see, particularly in the book of Acts, is that when somebody felt the call of God on their lives to engage in these ministries, it was confirmed by the body of Christ. In fact, it was confirmed by the laying on of hands. Look what we see in Acts, Acts chapter 1. Now, what we're going to see here, well, we'll read it and I'll go through it. For said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no other to dwell in it, and may another take up his leadership. Who were they talking about? They were talking about Judas. Judas was one of the 12 apostles. He betrayed Christ, and then he killed himself. And that left 11. And so they understood that for that time there needed to be 12 apostles. And so they went and they drew straws, literally, and God's Spirit engaged them in that. And they found a new person to take Judas's place, a man by the name of Matthias. Okay, there we go. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us. So here's the thing. What does it mean to be an apostle? Well, one of the requirements of an apostle were this. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us. So requirement number one for an apostle back then, you had to have traveled with Jesus. Number two, beginning from John's baptism to the time Jesus was taking up from us. So you had to be with us. You had to be there when they took Jesus away and arrested him. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they had to travel with the other apostles. They had to be there when Jesus was taken, when he was crucified, when he was buried, and when he rose again. Now, why? Because these folks were going to become the pillars of the church. They were going to become the foundation of the church. And I didn't bring that. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here is a trustworthy saying. Wrong one. Chapter 5, that's chapter 3. You should have it right. It should just say 1 Timothy 5 on the top or on the bottom. Well, basically, what 1 Timothy 5 tells us is that the foundation of the church is laid upon the apostles and upon the prophets. Now, let me explain what that means. The apostles, their job was to go around into after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to begin the church of Christ. Their job was to make manifest the power of Christ and the presence of Christ even when he wasn't present with them in bodily form. Their job was to engage in signs that allowed people to see that God had empowered them so that when they spoke the name of Christ, it was believable. That's why when in Acts we see Peter going up to the temple and he says to a man who's on the ground who asked him for money, he says, gold or silver I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you. Stand and be healed. And the man was healed. The apostles were people who had supernatural powers that God had given them to manifest the power of God, the power of Christ, that people would understand that this new being, this new entity called the church was a real deal, that Christ had given these people certain powers to show that his power and authority was with them. Because you can't have authority without power. And so they became the foundation of the church. When they died, a lot of those powers died with them. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, talks about the fact, he says, do you have that? 2 Corinthians 12. I know they're all, poor Andreas, I gave him too many. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, did you not see in me the signs, the marks of an apostle? What were the marks? What were the signs? Well, they were sign gifts. They were speaking in tongues. They were healings. They were miracles. They were the things that Jesus had done. But the thing is, after the apostles had died, the gift of being an apostle, the office of being an apostle, disappeared. So if people say to you today, I'm an apostle, no, they're not. Because there are no apostles. In the Bible, we see 12 apostles, and then we see those who they had ordained to travel with them and had the same apostolic ministry. But once they died and the original apostles died, we don't hear about it anymore. That's what an apostle was. So Paul says that we have been given the gift, the office of apostleship. We've been given the gift of a prophet. What's a prophet? If you remember me before, I said prophets were people who went around speaking the truth. And that gift is still here in the sense that if Bonnie every night is going out down a Pine Street and she's sitting on the corner drinking out of a paper bag, and I say to her, you know, Bonnie, you got to stop that. That's not good. You don't look dainty doing that, and it's a sin. Okay. Well, here's the thing. I'm being a prophet. I'm going and I'm confronting and I'm speaking truth, truth that might even be uncomfortable. But there was an office of a prophet, and the office is different. The office of a prophet was literally what we see John the Baptist doing. Not John the Baptist, John the disciple doing after Jesus had risen again and was thrown into the Isle of Patmos. When all of a sudden God gave him a vision of the future, which we call the book of Revelation. A prophet was someone who spoke by the authority of God, giving a revelation of what was to come. And primarily in the New Testament, what we really see in that is what we see with John speaking in Revelation. Paul does it when he speaks about the end times, and Peter does the same thing. But that was the role of a prophet. Now, what we see is that the role of an apostle is no longer present. I think we will see it one day in its distorted sense when the Antichrist comes, because he will act out those gifts, but it will be counterfeit. In the same way that the prophet gift, I believe, or office, I believe, is no longer with us. Why? Because the thing that apostles and prophets had in common, they spoke scripture. Prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord." And that was authoritative. Another, there was no question about it. Well, no one has the ability to go speak new scripture today. Yeah, we might have that prophetic gift, where the gift of courage and the willingness to confront bad behavior, but not the office gift, because there is no new scripture. That's how we know cults. When we see the Mormons going around talking about other scriptures, it's a cult. The gift of an evangelist. An evangelist is a person who goes out and travels anywhere that God would call him to go and to share the message of salvation, that the masses might come to know Christ. That's what's so cool about Franklin Graham and the Crusade, and I hope you all go, and I hope you bring somebody, because it's just such a neat experience to see someone who is anointed with that gift, who can articulate to the masses, and the masses respond. The gift of an evangelist is still with us. The gift of pastors. What's the role of a pastor? The role of a pastor is to be a shepherd. The role of a pastor is to take care of God's people. His role is to stand against the wolves of this world that would destroy God's flock. His role is to study, to know God's word, that he might minister it to God's people effectively. His role is to support God's people, to help them to grow and become what God would have them to be. His role is to submit to God in obedience so that he might be an example or at least a mile marker. The office of apostle is no longer with us. The office of prophet is no longer with us. But the office of evangelist, of pastor, of teacher, and also, we don't see here, but of deacon. Because the deacon was clearly in office. We see it in Acts chapter 6, where they ordained deacons, and they called them to go and to minister to the needs of the body, so that those who were the apostles, those who were primarily there to teach, would be freed up to teach and not be given that responsibility. Okay. One of the things that we see in all of this, and I just want you to hang in there a little bit. You guys have been great. Just hang in there a little bit longer. Is that there are qualifications for these things. Because when God appoints and he gives gifts of responsibility, he gives qualifications that have to be met. And that's why when we talk about whether someone can be a pastor or an evangelist, and we look at why they can or can't, it's not necessarily because somebody has sinned. Sometimes you just don't meet the qualification. You might be married to someone who, when you got saved, they didn't. And so, yeah, you can't have that because you're trying to be an example. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives you qualifications of a pastor. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that is, whoever desires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach. That means that if people come and say, yeah, your pastor is running around with a whole bunch of women and, you know, and he's got kids everywhere and he drinks on Saturday night with Bonnie, you'll know that ain't true. I don't even see Bonnie on Saturday nights. But it's above reproach. You would hear it and just say, that's a bunch of baloney. Bonnie drinks alone. She's going to kill me. No, she got a good sense of humor. Above reproach means that you would listen to it and say, no way. I know the person. I know that they wouldn't do something like that. That's why when people do slip up, when you see pastors get in trouble, they're no longer qualified because the people have got to have the confidence of knowing, I don't believe it. Above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, in other words, not angry, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. There has to be qualifications. And in that, how a pastor responds to his people. Look what we see in 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's suffering, who also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording over. Now, there are three forms of church government, and I put them up there. I'm just going to give them to you. Episcopal, that's what you see with the Catholic Church. You have a hierarchy of a hierarchy of authority that just filters down. You know, you got a pope, you got cardinals and bishops, and then you got priests. And one lords over the other. One tells the other what to do. I have a friend of mine who's a Catholic priest, and his church is the cathedral where the bishop is. And the bishop will say to him, whatever you take in earnings, X amount goes to the bishop's fund first. Now go do it. Yet, we don't lord over each other. There's that Episcopal form, there's Presbyterians. What are Presbyterians? It's kind of like a democracy. They have representatives. So they vote these people to be the representatives, and the representatives make policy. Or you have what we are, congregational government. Congregational means that the congregation comes together and seeks God's spirit on an issue and will vote and try to come to an agreement. And if it's an agreement where the vast majority feel this is God's will, then we act on it. Congregation government, the congregation hires and fires pastors, buys property, all that stuff. But the idea is it's seeking the mind of Christ together. And there are those who criticize it rightly. They'll say, well, if you get a bunch of people together and they're ignorant of God's word, what do you got then? And that can be. And that's why it's imperative for us not to be ignorant of God's word, because we hurt ourselves. go back to the passage. Not lording over them. Next one. You have that, go back one. Not lording over it those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. Next one. And when the chief shepherd, so here you get that picture. What's a pastor? It's a shepherd, just like the chief shepherd. And I got to be honest with you. When I was reading that this week, and I thought, not that I haven't read it, I've read it plenty of times, but it just always hits me. Wow, you're supposed to be representative of the chief shepherd. That's a heady thing, and I'll get to that in a minute. Appears you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. It's a heady thing when you think about what you're being called to do. In fact, so heady in one sense, it would be something, when I have people coming to me and asking about becoming a pastor, I'll spend a great amount of time trying to dissuade them from doing it. One, because the responsibilities are so high. And two, yeah, you're being called to sacrifice. And if you're looking for a quid pro quo kind of deal, that isn't ministry. Ministry is about sacrifice. It's about not doing it because you must or because the money's real good. It's not. But because you're willing, God has given you a heart for that. So let me pull this together for a minute. Why are these gifts so important? You can sit there and say, okay, Pastor, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a pastor. A teacher, okay, maybe or not. So I'm not any of them. How does this apply to me? Number one, it's a knowing that we have a God of order. God has created these gifts so that our lives could be orderly, so that our fellowship, as we come together, it could have order, so that our ministry could be effective. Because what's the whole purpose of these gifts, Paul says in Ephesians? To equip people for ministry and acts of service. We have a God of order, not a God of chaos. Yeah, the church has an order, but it's not a lording over order. It's a servant leadership. I'm here to serve you, to help you to grow, to support you. The best I can to be an example, to show fidelity to Christ, to show generosity, to show integrity, that it could help you. Your job is to take it and go do something with it, to bring order to a disorderly world. Number two, what we see in all this is not only do we have a God of order, but we have a God of transparency. God wants us to see his presence with us. As we live out and work out our gifts, that's hopefully what we see. As I live out the gift that God has given me, the office, the responsibility, it's that you might see it's all possible. If he can do it, anybody can do it, right? Number three, that our God is a God of opportunity. And I love that. You serve a full opportunity God. He's a God who wants to see you win. And that passage from Ephesians, if you break it down, it's Paul saying that these gifts that we have been given in Christ, they have been given to us that we might have victory, that we might have ability, that we might grow together in unity, and ultimately we would grow in maturity. And that's the whole plan. A God of opportunity who says, I'm going to give you all gifts. Yeah, none of you, all of you are not going to be pastors or teachers. Some of you, yeah, you're going to take that gift of hospitality that you have, and through my Spirit and my resources, you're going to set it on fire. You might take that gift of craftsmanship, and I'm going to set it on fire for the sake of the church and for the people of the church, or for the people in the world, in the name of Christ. We have a God of opportunity. You know, if you look at the Muslim faith, you don't see that. If you look at the Hindu faith, it's just about trying to appease the gods. It's not, none of them come to you with any gifts. We have a God who wants to be engaged in your life, and he gives you the power and the gifting, the ability, the capability to go do something great in his name for his people and for his glory, so that you might see that he is real and the world might see it. Number four, we have a God of community. Why do husbands and wives just naturally tend to want to have children? Because the love that they share and experience, they want to share with someone else. The love that they have together, they want to pour together into somebody else. Where did we get that from? We got it from God. That when the Father and Son and Spirit were in community together, they want to share that with another being. And God created us. That's the kind of God we have. Why do we come together? We come to grow in maturity. We come to grow in unity. Because in that we experience community. We experience support. We experience love for one another. We're strengthened to go out into the world knowing I might be alone out here, but there are those back there. When I go back and see them, I'm back at home. They love me. They care about me. They'll encourage me. They'll help me. They'll build me up. We have a God of community. God loves unity and community. He hates division. Do you know, for those of you who are church historians at all and know about Martin Luther, was the one who led the Protestant Reformation, but he didn't lead it. He wasn't even trying to create a revolution. Martin Luther was in the Catholic Church, and he spoke prophetically. He said, what you're doing is wrong. We're not saved by holy days of obligations. We're not saved by buying indulgences. We're not saved by saying certain prayers or having others pray for us so that we are pulled out of purgatory. We're saved by what Christ did on the cross, plus or minus nothing. You bring nothing to the table. You can follow every holy day of obligation. It will not save you. Salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. And when the Catholic Church started hunting him down for this message, and Luther was put on the spot and had to make a choice, either recant or stand firm and even risk death, one of the things that tormented his soul was he knew, if I stand, I'm going to split the church. And God is not a God of division. He's a God of unity and community. And yet he knew, unless convicted by conscience or Holy Scripture, here I stand, I can't do any other. And he was right. And yet, this guy from whom the Protestant Reformation comes was not looking to split the church, was not looking to take away from the unity of the church. Unity of the church is crucial. Because without it, this whole notion of spiritual gifts goes right out the window. This whole notion of having a pastor or a teacher or someone care for you goes right out the window. because it becomes about picking sides. Think about it. God gave you spiritual gifts out of affection for you because he loves you. He wants you to know that you're needed and you're valued and you can make a difference to the people around you and to the church as a whole. He wants you to know that you have purpose. He didn't save you to just sit around wasting your time, waiting for the end. He saved you and he gave you gifts so that when the end comes, you might be able to say on your deathbed, I had a good run. Maybe didn't do everything I wanted to do. Maybe didn't see everything, but I had a good run. Because I pursued God and he pursued me. And I took the gifts he gave me and the best as I could, I submitted to his spirit. I submitted to my leaders who submitted to him who were trying to help me, and I helped them. And together we did great things with others who brought their gifts as a body of Christ, and we all rejoiced in what we accomplished. If that doesn't smell like paradise, I don't know what does. You've been given gifts, but imagine not opening them. Imagine not pursuing them. Imagine not testing them. Imagine just sitting in a chair on a Sunday morning, hearing it and walking out, ignoring the fact that God has given you the gifts he's given you out of affection for you, that you might return them to him out of affection for him, not to his benefit, but to yours. Let's join our hearts in prayer.